Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. For the remainder of this hour, we're going to be talking about the historicity of Christianity. Dr. Paul Meyer is our guest. He's professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, and he's author of numerous books, including In the Fullness of Time. I heard people use the phrase that Christianity is an eventful religion. That means that there are events that form the foundation of the Christian's faith. Actual events that you can find on a timeline, that you can read about in history books. Now, those history books don't verify the events. What they do is record them, of course. But the events actually occurred. How important is it to make the historic case for Christianity? Dr. Paul Meyer is a regular guest. Dr. Meyer, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be back with you, Todd.
Thank you for coming on. Why is it important that we be able to make the history argument for the Christian faith?
Well, simply because these things happened or they didn't. If it's mythology, if it's a fable, if it's an English fantasy novel or something, okay, then we can believe it to the same degree we use for Greek mythology. But if it really happened historically, factually, in this time and space continuum, well, then it's very, very important to see if, in fact, there are any outside references to some of the same people and places and events that you find inside Scripture, to see if there's fallout, you might say, from the explosive events in the Old and New Testament. And I was convinced back in Sunday school days that if these spectacular events really happened, then we ought to be able to find some kind of indication, some fallout in non-biblical sources and materials. And we do. They're all over the place.
I guess a lot of people assume, especially given the bad rap that Christianity is given in popular culture and especially in the media today with regard to its history, that Christianity doesn't have a historical leg to stand on. It's no more verifiable historically than any other claim of any other religion. You seem to indicate that that's not true.
Well, that's not true at all. In fact, it's quite the opposite. One of my seminars is called Christianity in the Competition. And after going through about 4 hours' worth, we simply see there is no competition in terms of credibility. The other religious systems, unfortunately, do not have good outside credentials. Christianity does, has them all over. And for people to lie and simply say that Christianity doesn't have these outside historical, archaeological, geographical supports is simply playing fast and loose with the facts.
Give us some examples, if you would, Dr. Meyer, of kind of the highlights of Christianity in history insofar as it's the case is made historically for the basics of this world religion.
Well, the first thing we have to do is check out even the geographical parameters. Is there a series of actual geographical places that are in existence or were in existence at the biblical era? And the fact of the matter is, we can't tell you where Eden is located. Okay, cut me some slack there. But after the first 10 chapters of Genesis, it's been estimated that 93% of the place names mentioned in the Old and New Testament are very locatable. Some have been dug archaeologically, and that we have here not an invented series of geographical names. We have instead actual locations, names of seas and oceans and streams and rivers and brooks, and names of mountains and valleys, names of metropolises and villages, names all over the place that are accurate. They're real places. Now, again, this may come as no surprise to those who are biblical believers, but it's a luxury, I think, that we don't use enough as Christians, because this is where the other world religious systems are grossly lacking in terms of their holy books. They don't even have the geography straight, or the geographical place names are invented. They're fake. They never existed in history. They don't exist now. And I've often said that geography is the overlooked support for the Scriptures.
Even if you were not a professed Christian, Dr. Meyer, do you think as a student of ancient history, not just biblical history, but of ancient history in general, you would find that correspondence, that geographical correspondence all by itself compelling?
Oh, absolutely. And you know what? What else? I find that many ancient historians have a higher and more respectful view of Scripture than some of our theologians do. It's just amazing. I find the secular world is sometimes more impressed with the biblical evidence than theologians who love to engage in the time-honored art of sawing off the very limbs in which they're sitting.
What is the best evidence that you can cite as an historian for the veracity of the Christian faith?
Well, of course, when you get to the New Testament world, because it's more recent, you get more and more evidence, which is quite compelling. You have an array of personalities showing up in the New Testament that are known also in totally secular history. The whole account begins at the time of Augustus, for example. That's how Luke chapter 2 begins the story of the Nativity. Now, Augustus is... No one in the world would doubt that there was an Augustus in Rome at that time, one of the greatest of the Roman emperors, the first one and also one of the greatest. And everybody knew that he liked to take censuses. And so Luke is very clever in beginning with that well-known personality and the censuses that he took. Then Herod the Great is in charge in Judea at the time. And everybody knows there was a Herod the Great. We get a whole political biography of Herod in the works of Flavius Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, not a Christian, a totally outside secular historian who's trying to give the story of the Jewish people. We have two whole books in his antiquities on Herod, so nobody's kidding anybody there. And so on, and to, all the rulers at the time that are well known, Herod's son, Herod Antipas, the one who killed John the Baptist, Herod Agrippa I, Herod Agrippa II, that whole house of Herod, very well known from outside sources. Pontius Pilate, the governor who crucified Jesus on Good Friday, well known also in outside secular sources. And so, in fact, we have two or three additional episodes in Pontius Pilate's life, as told by Josephus and Philo and some other Jewish historians, which are, which again correlate beautifully with the New Testament evidence, but again give us additional outside evidence, which totally corroborates the biblical record.
If, for the sake of argument, Dr. Meyer, the Bible didn't exist as a work of ancient literature, would ancient history as a general study be? How much poorer would ancient history be as a general study?
And what was the question again, Todd?
How much poorer would the study of history be if the Bible, for the sake of argument, did not exist?
Well, again, we find this is the most published document from the ancient world, or library from the ancient world, I guess we should say. And if it didn't exist, we would lose a tremendous, tremendous religious dimension of what took place in the southeastern corner of the Mediterranean in the first century and even previous centuries before that. So there's no question that we have a tremendous enrichment in Western culture simply because of the Scripture itself.
You had mentioned the great correspondence in geography between the historical accounts, what we know to be the case and the Bible. Although some people will still contend, yeah, they get the place names right, but none of the people they talk about really existed. Solomon, where's he? David, where's he? Has archaeology managed to disprove the historicity of Christianity?
No, not at all. I've often said the spade is the Bible's best friend. You always hear about the sensationalizing, ultra-radical types who are in any discipline, including archaeology, who always get the attention from the press claiming that, oh, David may never have lived. If he did live, he was a small hilltop chieftain in South Judea and so forth. They discovered David's name in an inscription, the House of David, at Tel Dan in northern Israel. The Eilat Mazar, the daughter of Benjamin Mazar, the dean of archaeologists over there, has probably discovered the eastern, southeastern face of David's palace in Jerusalem. I mean, I don't know what these people need in terms of the demonstration.
Is there a double standard?
Well, there is a terrible double standard. There's a double standard that affects Christianity as a whole. It goes something like this in today's media. It's not appropriate, it's not polite, it's not politically correct to attack anyone else's religious system unless it's Christianity. Then help yourself. Buddhism is accepted. Hinduism is accepted. Nobody criticizes them. It's dangerous to criticize Islam, as you well know. Ask Salman Rushdie about that, or Pope Benedict XVI in a speech in Regensburg, and you get riots all over the world and so on. It's even a little dangerous to suggest there may have been a Jewish prosecution on Good Friday. Ask Mel Gibson how that goes in terms of his Passion of the Christ. But again, attack Christianity, Jesus, the church that he founded. Help yourself. It seems to be pseudo-scholarly chic nowadays. And so you do find that double standard, yes. And the same double standard applies also to the biblical documents. Again, nobody's doubting that Julius Caesar lived, or Augustus, or any of the Roman emperors, or the Greek Pericles, or whatever else. They're lead pipe cinches as historical individuals. Well, we have more information.
We'll talk more about this with Dr. Paul Meyer on the other side of the break.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,500 who signed the online petition to bring Issues Etc. back. Jeremy Clifton, Pastor Stuart Rethwish, Pastor Larry Bean, Daniel Burquist, Gleason Snoshall, Pastor Randy Asbury, Pastor Daniel Bremer, Chris Johnson, G. Heintz, and Timothy Shanks. Thanks for your support.
Ah, the sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come. Join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30. And find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Cindy Cook is spending the next year in prison. Her 16-year-old son got his girlfriend pregnant. She thought a baby would ruin his college plans, so she told the girl to have an abortion. When she said no, Cindy threatened she'd never see her son again if she didn't. The young girl relented, and knowing it would be against the law, Cindy posed as the girl's mother and gave permission for the abortion. It appears the abortion mill did little to ensure she was the real mom. County Solicitor General Robert James said he may file charges against the abortion mill. The young girl's real parents think Cindy got off too easy. I agree. Hopefully, while behind bars for the next year, she'll have time to realize she's responsible for killing her own grandchild.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org. And stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
I regard the whole biblical tradition, particularly the Gospels, as first century attempts to portray the power that people experienced in Jesus of Nazareth. But it's quite subjective. I don't think there's an objective standard behind there. There's an objective experience. But what we've got is four subjective accounts.
That's John Shelby Spong, a former bishop of Newark in the Episcopal Church USA, from a recent interview with him here on Issues Etc. So it's subjective. It's experience and then interpreted as history. Is that true? We're talking about the historicity of Christianity. Dr. Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, Michigan, is our guest. He's author of numerous books, including In the Fullness of Time. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. How would you respond, Dr. Meyer, to John Shelby Spong saying they had objective experiences, but what we read in the Bible is subjective interpretation?
Well, you know, we do have that passage at the end of John, which says, "These things are written that you may believe." Now, there is no question that there is a beautiful pro-Christian bias, I suppose, in presenting the evidence, but what's overlooked is the fact that bias doesn't necessarily connote falsehood. Put the case that these things actually did happen, and of course, as a Christian, I believe it did happen. Would they write it any differently? I don't think so. And so Spong's a remarkable personality. You know, he's just amazing in the sense that he's never found a heresy, you know, ancient, medieval, or modern, that he couldn't wrap his arms around and simply love.
You were talking before the break about the double standard that's applied to Christianity in general and then to the historicity of Christianity. It seems that that double standard kicks into high gear when it comes to the events of Christ's life and the events of the early church. Talk about that, if you would.
Well, I don't think Jesus makes a move or, you know, even utters a sound that hasn't been doubted or denied or second-guessed by someone. The notorious Jesus seminar, of which we're hearing less and less lately, thank goodness, you know, gets together and they, once or twice a year, and they vote on whether Jesus could have said something or other, and the result is they allow him one line in the synoptics, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God, and that, anything else was put in his mouth. In the Lord's Prayer, which he taught us, I think they allowed him Our Father, and that's about it. This is, talk about subjectivism. This is your hopelessly subjectivistic type of attack on Christianity and on its founder. But you see, again, when even the name of Jesus or Christ shows up in non-biblical materials in the first century, when we wouldn't expect it to show up simply because what took place in Palestine, far off Palestine, was really the boondocks of the ancient world. But nevertheless, Jesus' name shows up before the year 100 in non-biblical materials. This is very, very important.
What again are those materials, Dr. Meyer?
Oh, sure. Sure. Briefly, there are six major, there are probably more, but there are six major ones that I like to talk about. First of all, Cornelius Tacitus, who's a Roman historian, who gives us a year-by-year account of what happened in the first century in the Roman Empire. He's very valuable for that reason, and when he gets to the year 64 and the Great Fire of Rome, which happened in under Nero's watch, Nero gets blamed for the fire, and then to save himself, he blames the Christians. First time they show up in history, and then careful scholar that he is, Tacitus goes on to explain who the Christians are. They're named for a Christ who was crucified by one of our governors, Tacitus writes. And then he tells what happened in the movement, how they were persecuted. This is a lead pipe cinch hard evidence. It's the one that, you know, there are few people around yet. You can get it on computer blogs and elsewhere who claim that Jesus never lived, even historically. Anybody who claims that is only advertising his ignorance. It's a pathetic statement. That passage alone, you know, dooms that whole concept. Suetonius, another Roman author, gives us the lives of the 12 Caesars. He says that in the reign of Claudius, there was a riot in the Jewish quarter in the Trans-Tiber area in Rome over the claims of Christ. Pliny the Younger, the governor of Asia Minor, writes the Emperor Trajan. He says, "What do I do about these Christians? They get up early Sunday morning and they sing hymns to Christ as if you were a god," and so on. We have the Jewish rabbinic traditions mention Jesus. They call him Yeshua HaNotzri, which is exactly correct. That's the way his name should be pronounced and spelled, Joshua of Nazareth. And it's the arrest notice, which we have, which isn't in the Gospels but correlates perfectly with them. Flavius Josephus, another Jewish historian that I've referred to frequently, mentions Jesus or Christ twice. So these are outside evidences of his historicity, no question about that.
It strikes me the contrast between that list of outside references that you've just gone through, and you mentioned before the Jesus seminar, where they leave Jesus one or two lines out of the New Testament as being genuine. According to these alleged scholars of the Jesus seminar, Jesus must have been such an insignificant character. What kind of a guy like this, of which you can only be sure of two things he said, would ever make a mark on history, much less, it appears, leave his fingerprints all over ancient history?
Exactly. Well, the whole methodology of the Jesus seminar and all their conclusions are simply an embarrassment to serious scholarship. The founder, Robert Funk, has passed on, and the only one left among the founding group, I guess, is John Dominic Crossan, the irrepressible Irish leprechaun who always shows up on every television special, it seems, with his own versions of torpedoing the faith.
What about the early church? We're talking here now about not just one, but, of course, a growing number of followers of Jesus. It sounds as though a lot of those earliest accounts in secular history have to do with this movement that follows Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension.
Well, clearly, you have already in 64 A.D. so many Christians in Rome that you could tag them with this idea that they were the people who set fire to Rome. Of course, it did not. But you realize 64 A.D. is only 31 years after Pentecost, and this is 1,500 miles away, which means, I think, that we have to take a second look at Luke's claim that there were 3,000 converts on Pentecost. That's not an inflated figure. If that had been a tiny little movement that took a while to get started, each one reach one or so, it would not have reached Rome that quickly in so short a period of time that far away. And so it's interesting, even this outside evidence, even numerically, supports the accuracy of Luke's record.
Can we find any traces of the apostles in secular history, or of perhaps the most traveled of the apostles, St. Paul?
We don't find any first-century evidence on any of them in the secular climate, nor would we expect to. I'm amazed that even Jesus is mentioned. Another reason, of course, is who wants to mention them if they're against the law? That this is why Josephus, who probably could have mentioned a lot more about Paul or James or the other apostles, doesn't do so. Simply because Christians are out of favor, they're against the law, and Josephus, who's a Jew, doesn't want to raise any red flags in Rome about Judaism. And that's, of course, how Christians were at first understood as a kind of a version of Jews. And don't forget they were the people who rebelled against Rome and caused the very expensive, tragic destruction of Jerusalem and the burning of the temple by the Romans. And so we wouldn't expect Josephus to call attention to Christians because they were hardly different from Jews.
Tell us a little bit about Eusebius, the very first Christian historian, the very first man to attempt an historical accounting of early Christianity.
Remarkable fellow. He was the bishop at Caesarea, the very city on the Mediterranean, which was the Roman capital of Judea. This is where St. Paul was in prison for 2 years, you recall. This is where Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, the convert, the first Gentile convert to Christianity. And he was the bishop at Caesarea and was dismayed that there was no general history of early Christianity. He was born about 260 A.D., and even at that time, in the 3rd century, there had been no general history. And the reason for that, I mean, we clearly can conclude, is because they expected Jesus' imminent return. And I think it's a miracle if the gospel writers set down the important facts in Jesus' life, you know, less than 20, 30 years after the crucifixion, knowing that Jesus was going to return, or they were sure that Jesus was going to return before the year 100, but still they recorded it. Thank God they did. As you well know, it turns out that Jesus was still awaiting his return. Well, Eusebius said, okay, enough's enough. Nobody has done a general history of the church. I guess I better do it, God helping me, because nobody else was suggesting it. And so he had a voluminous correspondence with the church in Alexandria next door, up in Antioch, in Greece, in Rome also. And so he decided to do a church history, and it's good enough, so much so it wasn't repeated.
Well, I'll tell you what, when we come back, we'll have a few of those details from Eusebius's history repeated by Dr. Paul Meyer, our guest here on Issues, Etc. A remarkable history, in fact. Stay tuned.
Sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a gift to Issues, Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Issues, Etc., Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for your support of Issues, Etc.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Will your church be one of the Issues, Etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to pledge $1,000 to Issues, Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues, Etc. 300, look for the sponsors section at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Please consider including Issues, Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues, Etc. 300.
618-223-8384. It's the new phone number for the Issues, Etc. listener comment line. 618-223-8384. Leery about calling a live radio talk show? Want to remain anonymous? Leave your recorded question or comment on the Issues, Etc. comment line. 618-223-8384. The good, the bad, the ugly. We're big boys. We can take it. 618-223-8384.
Don't know much about history.
That's an historical judgment, which really does not have anything one way or the other, as far as I am concerned, with explaining Easter. I can accept that the tomb was found empty. There's too many different explanations for that. So that is not the important thing for me.
What a wonderful world this would be. John Dominic Crossan, he was mentioned a little earlier by our guest Dr. Paul Meyer as one of those holdouts still doubting the historicity of much of what happened. We're talking with Dr. Paul Meyer about the historicity of Christianity. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. Meyer, you were talking about Eusebius, this first Christian historian, and you said that his history turned out to be good enough, so good that it wasn't repeated. Does he get all his facts straight? Does he have a firm grasp of an accurate history of the earliest Christians?
Todd, he's not bad. You have to remember that all ancient historians are handicapped by the fact that they do not have retrieval mechanisms, search engines, computerization, the sort of thing that we have today. So you're going to find every ancient historian is going to make some errors. That doesn't mean that their entire work, therefore, is unreliable. That's not the case at all. What you have to do is just carefully note where there may have been a numerical discrepancy, for example. In my edition, my translation of Eusebius' church history, I do quite a bit of footnoting at the bottom of a page where we feel that he may be slightly mistaken. But this is par for the course. And so the same thing with tiny variations of the Gospels and that kind of thing. This is, it may be due to slight variations in the copying and the manuscripts. It could be every ancient historian seems to have trouble with numbers. I don't know what it is. Josephus himself. I think maybe they're a little bored of the copyists are bored, so they add a zero, you know, and then 2 centuries later they add a zero or something. It's hard to say. So you're going to find slight little problems like this. But Eusebius, on the other hand, documents quite a bit of what he reports. He has a tremendous filing system. He has a tremendous library that he uses. He was using Origen's library, the great Eastern early church father. He had access to the Christian library in Jerusalem, and he used those to pretty good advantage.
Does he have access to this great but lost library in Alexandria?
No, unfortunately, one of the big fires had happened before Eusebius' time. In fact, two of them had happened. It's a tremendous loss to the entire world of ancient history that those 700,000 book scrolls went up in flames. If we had them today, I tell my students in history that every course in ancient history would be six times as long as it is, for which the students, of course, bless the fire.
Josh has emailed us from St. Louis. He says, such a blessing to have Issues, etc. back on the air. This ministry has been sorely missed. Now, when I hear goofy quotes from John Shelby Spong and others like him, I just want to spit nails, writes Josh. Not necessarily because I disagree with him, but because the things that Spong says are such drivel, like it was an objective experience that was subjectively recorded, etc. What does that even mean? It's so convoluted and academic and frustrating. How do apologists and theologians like yourself, Dr. Meyer, resist the urge to pull your hair out when you hear quotes like this?
Well, I think I often do, and that's the reason I have less hair. No, you know, the idea, any historian reporting anything in the past is doing the same thing. The thing objectively happening that is subjectively reported because any historian is writing out of the whole incredible rich broth of his past experiences. And so there's a little bit of subjectivism in all that. Well, what does that statement mean? Not a thing.
Do we shortchange Scripture, Holy Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, by failing to realize that in addition to being the inspired and inerrant Word of God, it is in fact also really good and really in-depth history?
Oh, absolutely. You have to remember, again, it depends on what your favorites are in terms of literature. You have here not a book, you've got a library. You've got a library, a 66-book library here, which is amazingly been recorded word for word, transcribed. Think of the tremendous loss in the ancient world, not only in library fires, but in manuscripts that were not recopied. This is where the big losses took place. And yet we have the Bible intact. It's a library. Now, and therefore, you're going to find some books that are more appealing than others. I find the middle books in the Pentateuch rather boring. You've got legalistic requirements and so forth, and they're not as appropriate for my particular faith, but they really were real laws at that time. I'm not trying to deny that they're historical. I am less pleased with apocalyptic, for example. I don't, the visions thing don't do much for me. You have Daniel, you have certainly the book of Revelation, that are full of this symbolism. Well, it's fun, it's interesting, I guess, but I prefer the historical documents, of which, and of course that's the largest single genre of all. The past tense of the declarative sentence, past tense, that's history. And that's what the four Gospels are. That's what so much of the Genesis and the Exodus is, and so many of the other books in the Bible.
It seems as though the majority of Scripture's authors, human authors, do in some sense, or in one sense or another, really regard themselves. I know that the term historian is not necessarily applicable in that case, but they do regard themselves as chroniclers of events that are occurring in their day that they consider to be significant beyond just their historical significance, of course, but the acts of God and the ways of his people in the Old Testament and New. they are intent upon recording events.
Yeah, they certainly are. I mean, some of them, frankly, will give you the background of their particular book or what they were doing at the time. Isaiah, for example, or Luke at the beginning of his famous two-book combination, Luke and Acts. He tells Theophilus, the person to whom he's addressing these documents, that this is something that he's checked very thoroughly.
If we did not have Scripture, how much of the account that stands at the center of the Christian faith, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, could be, at least in its bare bones, reconstructed from outside sources such as we have them today?
Well, what's interesting, Bruce Metzger, the late great New Testament scholar, has made the point that if we didn't have one word from the Bible, we would be able to almost reconstruct it on the basis of as many citations in the church fathers and early Christian writers. This is how accurate the text was widely known, even in the first and second centuries. I find that perfectly fascinating.
Bottom line, then, how historically reliable is the Bible?
Well, it is categorically reliable. There's no question about it that there's no holy book of any other world religious system which has the absolute credibility, the outside historical documentation, the archaeological hard evidence support which the scriptures do. And that, you know, I guess I didn't realize, you know, I think so many people have the idea that because certainly these other world religious systems must be credible because how many millions of people believe them? So they must have holy books also, which are just as authoritative as the Bible. Not by a long shot. I would encourage anybody to compare the other holy books, and you'll be dismayed at the invented place names, at the events that couldn't possibly have taken place compared with the sober historical record of the Old and New Testament.
Dr. Paul Meyer is professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University, a regular guest here on Issues Etc., author of numerous books, including In the Fullness of Time. Thank you so much for being our guest.
Congratulations also to you and Jeff for landing on your feet after the crisis. Beautifully done.
Thank you so much. It means a lot coming from you, Dr. Meyer. Well, tomorrow on the program, we'll be visiting with St. Louis Post-Dispatch columnist Colleen Carroll Campbell, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. It's been a long time since I've talked with him. I think Jeff had a conversation with him once or twice in the course of the last 3 months, but I missed out. So I'll get my fill. We'll talk about Islam tomorrow on the program with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Then Friday on the program, Christianity and Culture, Dr. Angus Manouge will be our guest. Dr. Meyer put it very well. Either these things happened or they didn't. In fact, we're told in Scripture that these things, this is from the book of Acts, by the way, these things didn't happen in a corner. These weren't secret events that took place somewhere that were later snuck out, leaked to the public. Everything Jesus did, he did before the world for the world to see. He enters human history, and he just doesn't enter human history and go about his business. He enters conspicuously. So is it any surprise to us that this conspicuous Savior, this Jesus Christ, who said boldly of himself that he was and is the Son of God, sent from the Father, the Savior of the world, the way, the truth, and the life, that this conspicuous Savior would be found not only in the inspired text of Holy Scripture, but also in human history as well? No surprise whatsoever. He came to save the world. That's why he entered the world. That's why he's left his mark on our history, too. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 1046, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.